Well, my prayer really throughout that song was particularly for those of you who've never tasted the sweetness of the name of Christ, who've never trusted in his blood. You've probably heard before if you've been here or if this is your first time, but there's no way we can save ourselves. That's kind of the bad news. That is something that you and I are not capable of doing, is saving ourselves from the wrath to come, because we're all sinners. But just like we said, there is a rescuer, there is a redeemer who has paid the price for our sin. And I want to encourage you and exhort you this morning, if you haven't done that, you need to do that. You need to come to Jesus Christ. And we'd love to talk to you more about that. If you'd like to hear more, if you'd like to even pray to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, please come talk to me or one of the elders after the service. We'd be happy to show you him and show you the truth of the gospel. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer here real briefly before we look off to the Word of God, so will you join me in prayer? As we close our eyes, I want to read just a few verses from Proverbs chapter 22 to hopefully set a little bit of the tone for us. Solomon writes, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be present if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you." Father, it is with our hearts and our minds that we want to have ourselves inclined to your word this morning. Even as we have sung, we pray that our worship through music has been with a sincere and pure heart. As we turn to your word now, we know that we have the ability to hear, but we want ears to hear. Help us to listen very closely to what you have to say to us this morning as we look at several passages of Scripture and one of the books that you have inspired, and then you've revealed your will to us. And God, we're thankful that your word does not return void. We're thankful that it gives us not just the hope of salvation, but it shows us your great majesty, and it shows you how you have not only sovereign control of the universe, but how you orchestrate things for your glory. We want to pray for ourselves as we listen to your voice today through the Word of God, that you would help us to see your power and your creativity and how you've molded these 12 disciples to follow after you and to help spread the gospel to the nations. Lord, we know we are here today because of the faithfulness of these men. We are the ends of the earth, and we're thankful for that. So pray, Lord, that this the remainder of our time together would be pleasing to you, that anything that is said really from up here would be with accuracy, and Lord, that there would be nothing that would cloud our ability to see you clearly in the pages of Scripture that we're going to look at today, other in Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible, or if you have a device that you use your Bible on, power that thing up, and let's look at John chapter 11 in just a few minutes. We're going to go to a couple different passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John, and so we're going to start in John 11 so you can start making your way there. For those of you who may be here for the first time or don't know really why we're talking about Thomas, one of the disciples this morning, let me just kind of give you a brief explanation. We are actually in the middle or somewhere towards the beginning maybe of a journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and at Wichita Bible Church we love the Word of God so much. We feel like every verse, and we know every verse is inspired, and so we walk through books of the Bible sequentially, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, which is part of a list of all the disciples, and we wanted to take the opportunity to not just read the list, as we did many weeks ago, but to look at each of these disciples individually in a message and kind of sketch their life throughout the New Testament, what we know of them, and try to learn how and why God used these very ordinary men to be kind of the 12 leaders of the early church. So we're going to talk about Thomas this morning, and before we do that, I want to just kind of give a couple introductory thoughts to not just about Thomas, but specifically a characteristic of Thomas that we are going to talk about, that is of skepticism. You may have heard of a general by the name of Lew Lawless. He was a lawyer, and he was a general during the Civil War. He was a general for the Union Army. He's best known actually not for being a general, but being for the author of what some say was the most influential novel of the 19th century, Christian novel. It's entitled Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know it's a story of the life of Christ, and it's pretty accurate, even though it contains a fictional character named Ben-Hur. It is told from the perspective of a literal interpretation of the Word of God, and it did inspire a movie that still holds the, at least tied for the record of getting the most, or being nominated, I think, for the most Oscars in movie history. What you may not know about General Wallace, this author, is that at one time, before he wrote this book, he was a skeptic. He was a religious skeptic. He prided himself on his intellectual acuity, and he believed in the idea of God, but he never really formally involved himself in a church or any kind of Christian organization. But because he considered himself an intellectual and a skeptic, he thought it might be a good idea to study it for himself and determine whether or not God existed. And so he committed a series of months and maybe even years to try to determine if God existed and whether he truly sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. And you probably can figure out what happened. He studied the truth, and the truth converted his soul. He became a Christian. And if you've ever read the story of another, maybe more familiar guy in our circles, Josh McDowell, he has a very similar story. Josh McDowell was an agnostic at one time and did something very similar in college and decided he was going to forego a semester of school and go try to prove Christ wasn't the Messiah, and in turn, Jesus converted him. Skepticism. A skeptic, really, by definition, is just simply this. It's somebody who is inclined inclined to question or to doubt accepted opinions or facts. That's really all that a skeptic is. It's not even necessarily a non-Christian. There are plenty of Christian skeptics. It just means that you might ask questions that to validate big truths, or in order to accept a big truth, you need to have answers to that truth. You're skeptical about the things you're told immediately. Somebody may question the existence of God, but maybe not deny he exists. That skeptic just wants proof that he exists. Skeptics tend to be the types of individuals that question conclusions of others. They sometimes, of course, can be too curious, maybe even for their own good. And amongst the disciples, there was a skeptic. His name was Thomas. Now, probably, I'm assuming most of us, and I'm one of them, most of us grew up thinking about Thomas as being a doubter, and that's actually an okay synonym if you would like to use that term for Thomas. Doubting Thomas is kind of the nickname we give him, but I think if you spend a little bit of extra time looking at the passages we're going to look at this morning, you'll find that it's not so much doubt that he struggles with, it's actually skepticism. His doubt is actually only evidenced in one of the three passages we're going to look at, but his skepticism is really consistent throughout. He is what we would call really an ordinary skeptic. And he was a skeptic that God chose to be one of the disciples of Jesus. So one of the questions we're going to ask of Thomas as we look at his life in the Gospel of John is, kind of, was he willfully skeptical or was he woefully skeptical? And what I mean by that is, was he dogmatic about his skepticism? Was he hostile to the truth? Or was he just kind of an immature guy who had weak faith, who didn't know any better? There is obviously a very dangerous form of skepticism where you become very hostile to Christianity. And there's kind of an immature form of skepticism where you just don't know what you don't know. And I think that's actually Thomas. He was kind of ignorantly skeptical. Like we said last week, if you were here last week, we said Nathanael was prejudicial, but we call him an ignorant prejudicial man, not a blatant racist. So the key point this morning, and this is, as you probably have gotten very familiar with now, the key point for all of the messages that we've dealt with each of these 12 disciples, and it is this, that God can use an ordinary person, and in this case, an ordinary skeptic, for an extraordinary task. And all these men, all these disciples were ordinary. They were flawed. Peter was brash and didn't think about things before he said them. Andrew was timid. James and John, they thought they were Jesus' instruments of judgment on those who rejected him. Philip lacked a lot of vision and often got trapped in the details of life. And Nathanael was prejudicial. But all of them had raw material for what God needed to basically build the church and start a missions movement. And that is the way God operates. God operates by choosing kind of the nothings of the world so that he'll receive the glory when those things occur. One of my heroes of the faith, Martin Luther, once said that God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Till a man comes to the end of himself and realizes he can't do it, that's exactly when God reaches in and grabs him and says, watch this. So let's talk about Thomas, this skeptic. God made something out of him. He made this man into a missionary of the gospel. He made him into one of the founding members of the early church. And how did this happen? Well, let's talk a little bit about where he came from first, which is a little bit silly because we have no idea. Thomas is mentioned three times in the gospel of the Gospel of John as Thomas the twin. So that, of course, tells us something obvious. He had a twin sibling. The problem is we have no idea who that twin is. We don't know if this was a female or male twin. We don't know if his twin was fraternal or maternal. We have no idea. We're never told in the Bible where he came from. Many speculate that he probably was from the Galilee region because every disciple besides Judas was from Galilee, so probably as good a speculation as any. We know nothing about his marital status. We know nothing about how old he might have been. We don't know who his relatives even were. We don't even know his vocation. But we do know one thing about Thomas, and it's kind of the obvious thing. We know that he had and struggled with doubt. We know that he could be pessimistic, and we knew that he know that he's a skeptic. And when you think about his skepticism, I want to suggest to you that it was likely founded. He was a skeptic for maybe one of two reasons. Number one, either Thomas didn't have enough information, and so he just kind of functioned on the information that he had, or he was just an immature young disciple of faith and really just had a lot more questions than answers. And maybe there's a third option, maybe it's both. Either way, he was a skeptic really for most of the years he was with Jesus Christ until about the end when he finally saw the prints and the nail, or the nail prints and the scars in Jesus' side. We'll get there in just a few minutes. So we want to start in John chapter 11. There are three passages of scripture in the Gospel of John that interact with Thomas. All the other Gospels basically mention him by name, and that's it in their listing of the disciples. But John tends to want to focus in on Thomas. So we can learn quite a bit about Thomas when you read the Gospel of John. His character is really on display. So John chapter 11 is where we want to start. And this event we're about to read, which is a very well-known story, kind of comes on the heels of a very busy time of ministry for Christ. Very busy. In fact, this is really a part of the transition in the life and the ministry of Jesus where he's moving down to Jerusalem for the final, hours and days of his life. So this is kind of his final trip to Jerusalem. He's moving from Galilee through an area called Perea down to Jerusalem. So beginning in verse 1, we read this. A certain man was ill, and we're told his name, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So this journey from Perea to Bethany is about a day's journey. Keep that in mind as we read what happens next. So when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Now you probably know the story of Lazarus, right? You know that he does die. Jesus continues, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So really, very quickly, just, we're given by the gospel writer the purpose of all this. Jesus says the goal here is to glorify the Father. The reason that we have not gone yet is to glorify the Father. Now, you just put yourself in a similar position for a moment as a human. If your maybe closest friend or companion was gravely ill and they might die, and you had access to a local hospital, you'd probably rush to get there, right? To see them one last time, to maybe have a final prayer with them or share some scripture with the family. I mean, you'd want to be there. So why wouldn't Jesus want to be at the bedside of Lazarus? Why wouldn't he want to be there for the other family members? I mean, he is the great shepherd. He's the God of all comfort. And we know that he doesn't go there, and you could say there are two reasons he does not rush to his bedside. One, we know the end of the story. He knows the end of the story, that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But secondly, this is something we don't often think about. But Lazarus actually, in order for him to be declared dead, culturally speaking, Jews believed a body basically had to remain in a dead-like form for 3 days, no breathing for 3 days, and then they declare the guy dead. So you can do the math. He stayed for 2 days, and it still was a one-day journey. So that's an approximate 3 days, right? Jesus knew that when he went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, there'd be no question about this man coming back to life. And he says here it's meant to glorify God, to draw attention to the fact that he has power over death. And of course, it would strengthen the faith in anybody who saw it. The disciples, however, were not really on board with this yet as a group. I mean, they heard about this. They didn't know the resurrection of Lazarus was going to happen. And they recalled that it wasn't too long ago that they were in this area and Jesus wasn't very well received. So verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So after these 2 days passed, but the disciples said to him, verse 9 or 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? I mean, do you remember what happened last time we were near this area? Oh, wait just a minute. They tried to kill you. They tried to take your life. Do you want to go and face this opposition again? I mean, everything's going great out here in Perea and Galilee." From Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem, by the way, you could see the temple. And the temple is, of course, the home of really the fiercest enemies Jesus had, the religious leaders. So they're thinking very much on an earthly level, and we thank and respect them for their love and care for Christ. They don't know what's about to happen. Jesus tells them a very quick parable to answer their question in verse 9. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in them." Now, don't be really too confused about this parable. It's a very simple little statement. Jews basically believe the day was divided into two 12-hour segments, 12 hours a day, 12 hours a night. All work ceased when night came because we didn't have electricity. We don't have, candles can only do so much. So when night came, work was done. And really, it's just a little bit of metaphor of the ministry and the work of Christ. You know, the day is still here, but the night is coming. So let's make sure and remember, this is on my agenda of work to be done. So after he said that to the disciples, verse 11, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, he uses language that would suggest that maybe the illness has subsided. He's just asleep. So the disciples in verse 12 said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover." So Jesus has spoken of his death, verse 13, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. They're totally not on board, of course. They have no idea what Jesus is speaking of. They think he's just asleep, and why would we go wake him up? I mean, everybody needs rest when they're sick. So just to make sure that he cuts to the chase, and now they get it, we read this in verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, and English is three words, at least in my ESV, "Lazarus has died." He's dead. He's not literally sleeping. He is dead. "And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." I mean, just put yourself in the troop of the disciples for a moment. It just all kind of makes sense. The delay, the power of Christ to resurrect him, his desire to now go 3 days later and to bring him up from the dead. And to say, "I'm going to do this so you'll believe in me. I'm going to do this so God will be glorified. So let's go. You ready?" I mean, if you're a disciple, you're like, "Yes, I want to see this happen. I mean, I'm ready to go." So it would be an exciting opportunity for anybody who's there. But Thomas, verse 16, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and I hesitate to know how to read this because most scholars believe that this came with a little bit of a pessimistic tone. Not a lot of excitement. There's nothing in the original language that suggests to us this is an exclamation, but kind of more of a, "Oh, okay. Well, let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, Thomas does give us an expression of devotion to Christ. He's willing to go and die as well with Christ if necessary. But again, probably a little bit of a pessimistic attitude here. not really necessarily a willingness, but kind of a compelling, well, we got to do this thing. I mean, Andrew, who may be a little bit more of an optimist, I mean, you can imagine him saying, you know what, Jesus is in control. I don't know how it's going to happen, but let's just go. We're going to be fine. Let's go. Not Thomas. Thomas being the man that will continue to learn him to be a pessimist and a skeptic in the other passages is probably thinking, well, this is going to end in all of our death, you know. The worst is going to happen. Nothing's going to go well. I might liken him very loosely, but maybe this is silly. I don't know, but we'll just go for it. You guys know Winnie the Pooh. You remember Eeyore the donkey? He just never had a good day, you know. He's running around with his poor tail like tacked to his backside. It could be worse. I don't know how. It could be, why do I have this feeling nothing's going to be fun today? I mean, that stuff, that's Thomas. He's skeptical anything's going to turn out really well. Now, this statement, by the way, is going to be important for something that happens later in the life of Thomas, but we'll come back to that in a few minutes. So go from John chapter 11 now to a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is the next time we encounter Thomas. So we're not told any further conversation. I'm sure it happened, but the gospel writer doesn't record for us in John 11 what was talked about. But now we go to John chapter 14. So Bethany has happened. Lazarus has been risen from the dead. They're in Jerusalem, actually in the upper room. This is the place they would gather as disciples with Christ on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before they went there, they're in this place. The disciples are kind of downcast. They're frustrated. They're upset for a lot of reasons. They know a betrayer's there. They don't know who he is. Their great leader, Peter, has just been told that he's going to deny Christ. And they have in the back of their minds all this language Jesus has been telling about over the years. I'm going to go. I'm going to leave you. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I here in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Guys, don't worry about this. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to get the place ready, and that means I'm going to come back and get you. You know, so cheer up. It's kind of the modern slingy way, I guess, to say it. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You know how to get there." That's the reality. Thomas says this to those statements, verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So here's our skeptic disciple raising a question that maybe the other disciples were also thinking. We don't know. But Jesus, where exactly are you headed? How will we find you? We don't have a map to this place, to this location. Seems like an honest question for an ignorant skeptic. But what's surprising about this is this shouldn't be new information, right? It's not been a mystery since Jesus began preaching about his purpose, his mission, his destiny, where all this was headed. So this is really just kind of ignorant doubt, ignorant skepticism. Maybe ignorance, not because he's never heard it before, but because he hasn't listened very well. J.C. Ryle says that Thomas is the kind of disciple who would lose his own keys in his own pocket. You know, that kind of guy, just not knowing where. And the information's right in front of him, spiritually dense. But of course, he's not happy with this. What do you mean you're going somewhere? Can't imagine my life without Christ. But again, this is not willful, it's not hostile, it's not rebellious. He just hasn't connected the dots. He needs help. By the way, the next verse is his help. I mean, again, as plainly as can be, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his question, which tells us his heart is really in the right place. But with very much clarity, and one of the most simple verses in all of the scripture that tells us really the path to heaven, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one will come to the Father except through me," Jesus says. So he answers his question with clarity, with comfort. Now, let's go to the third and final gospel passage in John chapter 20. Now, this is the passage that you probably would think of first when you think of Thomas. It's the story most of us are familiar with and know the best as it relates to the life of Thomas. It's a familiar narrative. This passage takes place after the resurrection. So from what we just read in John chapter 14, we'll just fast forward, kind of look at the forest for a second. Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed by Judas. He's taken on a series of trials, unfair trials. He's scourged. He's crucified. He's buried. And late 3 days later, he is resurrected. And as that occurs, there are a series of appearances he makes before he ascends into heaven. And there are several that happen before John chapter 20. For example, he goes to Mary Magdalene, we're told, in Jerusalem. That's the passage that appears right before this. But in other Gospels, when we put it all together, there are other unnamed women he appears to in Jerusalem. There are two men on the road to Emmaus he also speaks with. So he's kind of revealed himself in his resurrected state to a number of people, but he hasn't yet come to the group of disciples. And this is the passage where he does it. Verse 19, John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so this is a Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the disciples are assembled, but we know there's only 10 there. Judas is no longer, he's hung himself. And Thomas, as we're going to learn in a few minutes, is not there. So 10 disciples are there at least. And we're told just kind of some logistical things, which are very interesting. John tells us that the doors were locked. They were afraid of the Jews. What were they afraid of? Well, there was definitely rumors circulating that the body that had been that is now missing in the tomb could have been stolen, and maybe the disciples were up to something. So they kind of put two and two together and thought they're going to be looking for us. So let's hide. That's basically what the disciples were doing. They're hiding. They're afraid. And the doors being locked is, you know, this kind of sets itself up for one of those. I think all of us would really, you know, just kind of can visualize this whole him appearing. I mean, if the doors are locked and he just appears, the only way to do that is to walk through a wall, right? Or to just somehow, boom, he just appears. And that's what happens. But these disciples that are assembled, I mean, they're not in the best frame of mind. They're afraid of the Jews, so they're confused. I mean, probably lacking faith again. Probably struggling with believing in all of what's occurred in the resurrection. I mean, they've never, other than Lazarus, you know, in recent memory at least. I mean, this is a new thing they're experiencing. And so, in midst of all this confusion and disappointment and frustration, I mean, these guys are not on fire for Christ at this point. Jesus comes in, he shows up, and he speaks shalom, peace. I mean, the very thing they needed, the very thing they would need to have their hearts quieted. To remind them that he is in complete control, to reorient them to all the things that matter. So he confronts them as the God of all comfort would by telling them what they need to hear. Peace, calm down. When he said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, when this figure of Christ appeared, I mean, maybe there were some passing doubt. Whoa, what was that? Who's this? You know, of course, he didn't look the way he did. We know that from other resurrection appearances. He almost looked like a ghost. So maybe there were some things about him they just simply did not recognize. But as soon as they saw those scars, as soon as they saw the prints in his hands, they knew. Jesus made it crystal clear who he was. And it says they were maybe if we used another term in English, we might say ecstatic. I mean, they were giddy. This actually happened. This is him. We know he was buried. We know he died, and now he is here. I mean, it is finished. He did it. He pulled it off. So Jesus does this. In verse 21, he says to them, again, same word, shalom, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, the Comforter I told you about in the upper room. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. Even if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So really, basically, I mean, we don't have to go into all the details of this really remarkable statement, but he's just simply saying, it's time for you to take the baton, and now I'm sending you. The mission I began on this earth is now your mission. So go, continue. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's going to be there. That's the comforter I told you about in the upper room. He's here. He's going to now indwell with you, not just abide with you or leave and come and go like the Old Testament saint would experience, but he's going to abide and remain in you. Now, while all this is happening, this powerful scene where the disciples are ecstatic and giddy and just spiritually moved and of course motivated, there's one disciple who's not there, and it's Thomas. Now, where was he? Why wasn't he there? I mean, what we know about Thomas so far is he was a little bit slow in the uptake, and he had some questions. He was a little bit skeptical. So maybe he wasn't really all in on this quite yet. Maybe he was thinking back to some of the things he'd said before to Christ and not feeling very proud of himself. Like maybe he should have been a greater man of faith like Peter. So maybe he's off sulking. Maybe he's wallowing in misery. Maybe he thought it'd be better if he hid by himself. So if those guys get caught, you know, we're not all in it together. He's in no mood to be with them. We know that. So, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him. So they went to find him. They knew where he was, or maybe they just discovered him. We've seen the Lord. They come and tell him, we've seen him. I mean, it's true. He's not dead. Everything about him that he said he would do has occurred. But he, Thomas, said to them. So he's received the testimony of these guys he has spent, you know, 3 or so years with, men that he's bonded with, trusted, loved, endeared to, 12 men he's walked through a lot with. And he has, you know, Jesus, who's never sinned, who's told him exactly how this was going to happen. But still, he says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So even looking is not enough. I've got to touch. I've got to feel. I've got to put my hands in these places and make sure this is real scarring. He wanted to see Jesus for himself. He wanted evidence to inspect the scars from the cross. He wanted to see the nail prints. And he really has a series of demands here, right? He wants to see the nail prints. He wants to touch him. He wants to see the pierced side, and he wants to feel it. Skepticism. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure he actually is risen. I need to see it. And I need to touch it. I need to feel it. So there's definitely ignorance there. There's certainly some lack of faith as well, but he wants proof. He wasn't ready to receive. So verse 26, 8 days passed. I mean, what was Thomas thinking during those 8 days? What were the disciples thinking for 8 days? I mean, why couldn't Jesus just show up right then? That would have been, seemed like it'd be pretty powerful. But no, Jesus delayed 8 days. His disciples were inside again, so they're still kind of living in fear of the Jews. And Thomas was now with them, so they convinced him to join them in their fear. They're hiding, and the doors again are locked. And Jesus came and stood among them, probably in the same manner, and said, "Peace be with you." And look what he says to Thomas. If this is not, you know, an example of the grace and love and long-suffering of Christ, I don't know what is. He says to Thomas there, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I mean, he takes every single demand of Thomas and he grants the information he's looking for. Jesus didn't come through the door, guns blazing, you know, divine guns blazing, saying, boy, I'm going to zap you. You are an idiot. How could you not believe at this point, you know? I'm ready to take you down. I need to replace you with somebody else. He comes in loving, desiring to help him in his skepticism, wanting him to believe strongly, giving him the proof he's desiring, settling all his questions all at this moment, turning his skepticism into faith. I mean, it's a good example of what Hebrews 4:15 says when we're told about Jesus the high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses. I mean, he knows where our frailties are. He knows where our blind spots are, and he's not there to just kind of laugh at us when we don't get it, but to help us. And Thomas's reaction, I mean, is equally encouraging. Thomas said, or he answered him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This was a crucial moment for Thomas. This is where he's transformed, obviously, into a doubter, into a without a doubt guy. And there's no more doubt. He goes from a gloomy, skeptical disciple to he's a powerful evangelist, a church planter. One of the strongest confessions you'll read in the New Testament, as simplistic as it is, comes at this moment. My Lord and my God. And he doesn't just say, you are God and you are Lord, but you're mine. I take you. I embrace you. You are worthy of my trust. And Jesus says to him, and again, he's not rebuking him. In fact, I think all Jesus is really saying that some come without seeing and some come with seeing. That's really what verse 29 is. You know, Thomas, you did lack faith. Thomas, you were skeptical. You didn't believe I rose from the dead, even when you heard the report, but when you saw me and you saw the scars, you believed. Blessed is that. But there are some who will come other ways. There will some who will never see and never touch and never handle, and they too will come, and blessed are those who accept it by faith. It's kind of like saying, you know, Thomas, it took you a little bit longer to get here than it should have, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've made the confession. He understood his skepticism. He sympathized with his weakness and his doubt. John MacArthur likens his doubt to our own, and he says his ministry to both and Thomas is this way. He says he understands our doubt. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He is patient with our pessimism. And while recognizing these as weaknesses, we must also acknowledge Thomas's heroic devotion to Christ, which made him understand that it would be better to die than to be separated from the Lord. The proof of his love was the profoundness of his despair. He gave Thomas great hope. Thomas verified that with his great confession. And so Thomas's faith going forward, he knew, would not be futile. He knew he was not one to be pitied, and that hope would lead him eventually to being martyred for Christ. And that kind of leads us to the final part. Do we know where Thomas went from here? And the Gospels were not told, and most of these disciples were not. So we've been kind of, for those of you who haven't been here yet, we've been kind of looking at any church traditions we can, any verifiable things that we know about them. And Thomas is one of those guys we're a little bit uncertain about, but most people say that he ended up in India, like Nathaniel did. India, of course, is a large country, so I think two disciples, that's plenty, right? We need more. History says that he was martyred, like his fellow disciples, and he was martyred by a long spear, which is very interesting, considering the irony that that was the very thing he wanted proof of in the side of Christ, the spear stab. There's a burial site for him in southern India, near the Bay of Bengal, where they claim he was buried. And many churches in southern India trace their roots to him as their founder. In fact, in Madras, India, this church that you see on the screen calls itself the Christians of St. Thomas. That's their name for their church. And they say it was founded by him, and it was discovered around 1500 by Vasco da Gama. You might remember him from your history books as a Portuguese explorer. There's a lot of different kinds of encouragements I think we can take from the life of Thomas. Certainly one has to be that Jesus was so gracious with him in his skepticism. What a help that is to us when we have questions, when we have doubts. William Barclay says in his book on the disciples that Thomas again and again made the discovery that every Christian has to make, that by himself everything is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Wanting evidence is not wrong. Asking questions is not wrong. In fact, let me suggest to you this, that a faith that doesn't ask questions can become stagnant. If you're not curious about how things work, if you're not curious about who God is, your faith can become stagnant. If you get in the habit of just kind of being spoon-fed, you know, during teachings or readings and just kind of accepting things at face value, never asking a question, you may really struggle growing spiritually. Curiosity, they say, kills the cat, right? But for the Christian, curiosity grows us. It helps us. It encourages growth. It pushes us towards wanting more, wanting to know more. Again, we'll go back to Martin Luther. He was no slouch when it came to studying the Bible. He, in fact, explained his Bible study method once, and it involves curiosity at every level. Just listen to this. He says, "I study my Bible like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb, and when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. And then I look under every leaf, and I search the Bible as a whole like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb. I study book after book, and I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings." That sounds maybe scholarly, but that's curiosity is what that is. That's a desire to know God. That's kind of like that Philippians desire Paul expresses, where I haven't obtained it yet, but I'm going to press forward. I got to know more. A curious skepticism will certainly spur you on in your walk with the Lord. And it is significant that Jesus not only deals with Thomas's skepticism gracefully, but he never rebukes him. He helps him. He answers his questions. He helps Thomas move forward. That's what we all want, right? I mean, we all want to keep pressing on. We all want to know Christ deeper. We all want to be more faithful in our responsibilities before the Lord, our opportunities to worship him and to make disciples for his kingdom. Certainly one maybe underestimated attribute for those kinds of endeavors we all have is curiosity, wanting to know more, asking lots of questions. My dad's birthday, 65th birthday is this weekend, and this is definitely one of the words I would use to describe him. He's always been a very curious person. And I don't think he's ever really had a very formal Bible memorization program, but he has a lot of the Bible memorized because he reads and reads and reads. This is Martin Luther. He shakes everything in the Bible because he wants to know. I think that's a good example for us as we think about how we can come to know Jesus Christ more. It worked for Thomas. It'll certainly work for us. And God uses men and women like this who may be skeptical, who may be doubters, but are not fueled by wanting to kind of make a scene pridefully, but just simply want to know. I got to know. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the testimony that it reveals for us and how it helps us in maybe some of our own doubts. And Lord, we all have doubts and questions. We all have things that we think about and wonder about and percolate over and maybe wrestle with and even debate with others. And Lord, these are really tools of grace that you give us to press deeper in our walk with you, to press deeper even more into the Word of God. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for small examples like Thomas who show us, Lord, just the progression that can be made in even a short span of time of one who's curious and even skeptical. God, we marvel at the fact that you use men and women like this. But we're also confident this is exactly the kinds of people that you use, the kinds of people that are broken and flawed and really messed up. And we know, we've said it before, the reason you do it is so you get the glory. We're thankful. You've chosen to do it that way, and we're thankful that you offer hope and salvation to all who want to come to you. And that is where we want to just end our time here this morning by asking you again that you would help those here, especially who have questions that are pertaining to the gospel, pertaining to salvation, that you would not allow them to go home today without getting questions answered. And help us to be able to answer them with clarity, as so often we see you express salvation in such clear terms. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even this closing psalm that is an opportunity for us to respond to the truths that we've seen in your word today. In Christ's name, amen.